Well, we ended up with the question of reliability. Yeah. Who tells you the straight story? Mark or Luke or Matthew? Who got into the boat first? Jesus or the disciples? Did Jesus speak to the disciples and then calm the storm? Or did he calm the storm and then speak his word to the disciples? He can hardly have done both. Some such questions would have traditionally been solved when you have, say, a parable where the two or three accounts don't all fit sort of neatly one over the other, is to say that, well, Jesus said it more than once. And that's not at all unlikely, because a teacher would say things often. There was much repetition, was very much the way of teaching in those days, and also that the disciples got things by heart, important things they would say over and over again. But with the account that we have dealt with, we can't really say that it seems unlikely that he stilled the storm the way way Mark and Luke did it, and then upon another occasion did it the way Matthew recounts it. That kind of thing is called a doublet, where you have accounts. But now we have the simple fact, the undeniable fact of those variations. We have probed the significance of the variations, and we have got something of what Matthew was intending to convey by the way he told the account. But which of them is historically correct? It was interesting yesterday to hear accounts of what was going on the mountain. The more prima facie trustworthy ones were those of eyewitnesses. By the time it got to the third and fourth report, variations had been developing. Different sources talking about the same thing. And there were sort of certain stages through yesterday where one could get that kind of different accounts. I suppose the first thing that one would say was that what wasn't in any doubt at all was that a man had fallen and been severely injured on the mountain. There's that kind of fact there. And then there are the ways of telling that story. And you may think how mothers and fathers may have told of this to their children last night, so that the children would learn from what had happened that day. Another account might be that which the person in the hike house gave. All of the What comes from this in the way of mountaineering awareness and skill. And then we may hear Carol tonight in Vespers talk about it. I was scheduled, but it's only right that the pastor here brings it to expression in our prayers. Now there you've got three different accounts, and they'll all be three, and they are different. The sort of primary datum fact of the accident is not sort of called in question by any of them, but certainly in the Heickhaus account, the particular mountaineering aspects of it will be given prominence. When mother is pointing the moral to her aspiring mountaineering little son, another matter will be sort of pulled out of it for the child's benefit. And in Vespers tonight, we will doubtless hear how this whole thing was within the hands of God. That when there is an accident on the mountain, it isn't as though God slipped a stitch in the way he's running the world, or coming from the stilling of the storm account, Jesus went to sleep. But Jesus' response to the disciples was that whether Jesus is asleep or not, he is the one whom the winds and the waves obey, and the one whom they obey is the one who made them. And so that's not all that surprising. And if we have heard what Matthew was pulling out of the story, we will have drawn resources for coming through today should that young man have been killed yesterday. We wouldn't, in that event, be in the position of sort of marking God down or saying a God who can let that kind of thing happen isn't a God I want to have much to do with. For that is the position of laying prescriptions on God by the fulfillment of which he qualifies for our acknowledgement or recognition of him as God. And that is to put something ahead of him according to which we judge him as qualifying for us to acknowledge him as God. And that is not faith. You recall we began this whole undertaking this week with this series of discussions with the help of Tielicke by laying aside all presuppositions. We said we shall read this text of Scripture, these three texts of Scripture, with pure hearts and empty minds, letting them just speak sort of fresh and are hearing nothing but what they say. And then I tried to trick you into betraying a presupposition, and you declined to be tricked in answering the question, which one do we read first? And as we have gone on working with these texts, a whole lot of other factors have been operative in pushing forward our understanding, testing it, questioning it, shoving it along, illuminating it. So that by this time we should disavow the presumption of saying that we will do anything with an utterly pure heart or empty mind. The presuppositions with which they tell of yesterday in the haikus, or when Mother is saying prayers with Tom at the end of the day, or as Carol may do tonight, shape the story. And not only sort of what comes before the presuppositions, there's also the question of purposes. What's the purpose in those three cases of telling the story that condition how the story comes out? Why are we told about Jesus stilling the storm? What is the purpose for which they are told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? In John, which is the most reflective of the Gospels and the most sort of disclosing, uncovering, probing all that lies in what Jesus said and done, you have at the end the statement that Jesus did stacks of miracles more, but you just couldn't tell them all because we'd never get home tonight. But these are told that you might believe, that you might know Jesus for who he is, and that he'll be all of that in you, in your life. That is to repeat then the admonition to look, to ask always for the Jesus point in any such passage, particularly in the Gospel. What is the dimension of Jesus that is being conveyed, that is being disclosed here? Now, does it matter whether we have a reliable historical account? If the point or the purpose of the story is to say that Jesus is the Lord also of the created world, that's the sort of Jesus truth, does it matter whether he actually stilled the storm or not? May not then the story of the stilling of the storm be just a picturesque way of stating that, making that faith statement about him? So that in that way of thinking, the Gospels aren't interested in telling us historical fact. What is told there is just their way of saying Jesus is Lord also of the created world. That same way of thinking applied to the resurrection would say the message of the resurrection is that death does not finally have the victory. And our way of saying that is telling the Easter stories. But somebody rising from the dead just doesn't happen historically, because things happen historically only within the natural causation of the world as we know it, where people don't rise from the dead. And it would, you know, play old Harry with all kinds of physical laws for somebody to be rising from the dead. What the Easter stories proclaim isn't something that happened to the body of Jesus, but they are the expression of the faith in Jesus which affirms that death does not have the last word, that there is a victory over death. And that's the conviction that is given us from Jesus. Now, to what extent have you bumped into this kind of thing? And how have you thought it through? And how has Tielicke helped in presenting the matter for you? I put it at the extreme yesterday at the end. If you can't trust the gospel writers to get the account straight, what can you trust them for? And if you can't trust them for their historical reliability, are we not then left with some spiritual principles or theological axioms which are clothed in that way of talking?
Don't you think it's a relief sometimes that modern theology has taken away some of the most strange problems in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament? They have questioned it anyway, modern theology. And to some degree, I think that has been a relief to some people, that you don't have to believe in the book as such, but and it's a message, and it's a gospel, as you just said, in it, and it's not historical, one of it.
Has anybody else felt that way or entertained that way of thinking?
Yeah, I think so. Especially in the understanding we have of the Old Testament and the creation story, you know, and what it is that is telling us. It's not a scientific account of what happened, but it's... I've certainly experienced that. It makes your faith much stronger, because then there's nothing that can science doesn't shake it up. It just reaffirms what's
the idea of belief or trust. To me, as a certain mystery in itself, just as as a virgin birth, or the triune Trinity. You know, how am I? Where? What in me brings on that belief? You know, I mean, what? You know, I say I believe, but what is that really inside me that believes? And it's, you know, it's the mystery of God inside me, I think, to a certain extent.
I find it much more of a threat than a relief. But I find it difficult to find a place to draw the line, just like you just mentioned. If some of it's myth or allegory or just analogy, how far can we go and where can we step? And I find it really threatening and frightening.
Carol?
I was going to say that I think there's a great deal of difference between doubting the historicity of the Gospels and entertaining some of the minor supposed discrepancies in the report when you consider the purpose of the writing. It seems to me that one of the problems that I hear people who grapple with the scripture is that they, all too often, they don't talk about the purpose of the writing or the purpose of the report, but instead they talk about what caused the whole thing to happen in the first place and trying to give to God. You know, he caused this terrible thing to happen so that we could see this miracle. It's like God running around and causing storms. And that's, I like to believe that the Gospels are pretty historical, and that there are different kinds of writing involved in that, and different purposes in the writing, but that they can be pretty well believed.
And how much help and hindrance is a miracle to you?
I don't see any hindrance at all.
What are the considerations which prompt you to say, well, he did it?
Sometimes I don't know all the, you know, sometimes I might desire, because of who I am and the culture that I've been raised in, I might hold out and say, well, perhaps we don't know all the facts of the case. But, you know, I've seen plenty of incredible things in my life too, and sometimes you don't know the whole story. You only know through the witnesses who give you what they give you. It's bothering too much.
I don't know what year it is, whether it's going to be 78 or 77 or 79 or whatever. But the theme for the village that we saw, that Carol mentioned, it is let God be God, let man be man. And that makes one think of Philip's book, Let God Be God. And I was just wondering that isn't that in this that one doesn't, and here it is again, one doesn't have to understand it. One just lets God be God. And then the things that one doesn't understand, if they are taken out, it says, Karen suggested, it doesn't necessarily strengthen one's faith just because one has to believe more difficult or unbelievable things. If one lets God be God, we don't have to understand it.
I think maybe I get back to the original writers. I think I identify with them more now after reading the Syntyche, that they're confronted with the same things we are, of trying to comprehend these things, and historically explaining them does not explain a miracle. All these little facts don't explain it anymore. So the fact they even let go and didn't put in all the history, and we're trying to comprehend the meaning of it, even as close as they were to it, will almost show that what kind of thinking you had to go through to accept the miracle. Well, they must have known a lot more facts that they dropped, and then trying to get the true meaning they saw too, that a lot of that didn't reinforce and help explain it. I think I felt very much like what we're grappling with years later, just trying to search for the true meaning. We have to piece together what it really meant.
There's a crazy fact in Mark of there were other boats as well.
Yeah. So to him, the other man meant more, but what they're trying to say to us is, you can't explain it.
If we argue about who went up the trail for his Jesperian hike, you know, I saw one report said this guy was leading the pack and somebody else said something else, that still doesn't deny the historicity of what happened. So it seems to me that the discrepancies of minor facts and of totality do not allow us to deny that they happen.
I drew some comfort for some time being a scientist trying to look at maybe there was a natural explanation for these miracles. And one of the things that I had heard at one time is that storms often come up on this lake. Come up rather suddenly and stop rather abruptly. And somebody suggested maybe what Jesus was doing was not stilling the storm, but calming the disciples who had become hysterical, and that they misinterpreted this as stilling the storm. But I don't necessarily believe that this is so now, and there's so many miracles I can't explain, actually, that I no longer get upset by it.
Was this miracle supernatural? And how about the storm the week before that raged and that subsided? Was there anybody else in control of that one than the one that happened this day? And in C.S. Lewis's book on miracles, where he talks about the nature miracles, where God does in a sort of punctilia way, or in a way that he says something about, or affects with his word, he's just doing in that kind of focused moment what he's doing all the time. And that picks up the point that once you let God have a hand in things, there's nowhere where you can stop him. And the attitude which stops God from doing miracles or doing anything or having a hand in our history is an affirmation about the world as a closed universe which may only be spoken about in terms of natural causality, and that is another kind of creed. In Tilaki you have the statement about "It is not possible, therefore it could not have happened." The other way of saying it is, "It happened, therefore it's possible." Mm-hmm. In the first case, we are laying down a set of prescriptions. We close the universe and say, within this, that sort of thing can't happen. And so anything that we would say about God is just it's really talking about ourselves, saying how we feel about the world, but it is not something that the facts of the world are susceptible of, because we have affirmed them to be working only within what we experience and are willing to acknowledge as how things happen in the world with this closed system causality. That, however, begs the whole question. That, however, begs the whole question.
I think part of it is whether you decide to accept Jesus as God or not. If you don't want him to be God, you don't want him to steal the storm. And if you realize he is God, then you're willing to let him have that capability.
Yeah. And if you, to pick up the preview, if you have come to know him as your Savior, if you come to know him as the one who cared so much about you that you were worth going through Calvary for, if you can swallow that, then stilling a storm, he can do with the flick of his little finger.
And if you can accept him as God's son, and God created the universe, and who can explain that and understand it?
Now, where is he more unmistakably God? When he's hanging on the cross, or when he's stilling the storm? That's the message of Mark's gospel. The faith statement comes at Calvary.
Isn't there also that this is about the storm the week before that just calmed itself by blowing itself out or something? Isn't that also the kind of escape that everybody has when faced with either faith or refusal to faith? There are always people who can look at that same miracle and say, you know, it isn't happening. It didn't happen. The storm last week died of its own natural causes. Therefore, Jesus, the unfaith would say, therefore, Jesus just happened to stand up at the right moment.
Lucky timing.
You know, lucky timing, yeah. But, I mean, I think that happens all the way through Scripture, that people, there are people who see the same thing and who don't believe. They're allowed to refuse to believe.
Right. Now, that's particularly in the latter half of the 19th century, when this historicism, nothing can be said to be so unless it fits within what we call historical, and things are only historical as they are explicable within our ordinary understanding of experience and causality. And so in a life of Jesus such as Renan wrote, they sort of They rounded a headland, and so, you know, they were sheltered from the wind. And so there was a sudden calm, and then the disciples said, "Wow, isn't that great?" And out of that experience grew this story.
I don't want to be difficult, but I think it's a little bit facile to say, perhaps as you just did, that if we can swallow the crucifixion, we can do anything. I just had something come up to me that made me think of, we say in a marriage, for instance, maybe the big things can be really all right, but it's the little things that wreck it, or that you know, produce the divorce court at the end. And I don't think it's necessarily much more difficult. I don't know why, but I think there are people who most, for their whole life, can believe in the resurrection, and for whom these things are very difficult and hindering their full faith. And I just feel that was a sort of too easy statement to say.
And if then we look at the account in Matthew, which is the big thing and which is the little fringe thing? In Matthew, the miracle is the fringe thing. You can acknowledge that and still be an unbeliever. So getting the miracle right isn't what makes the difference. What makes the difference is getting Jesus, receiving him for all that he is. That's faith.
Can it be the opposite, that you you can see Jesus for what he is, but you can't get the miracle?
It really wouldn't matter all that much, would it?
Is it fair to say if you have faith, you believe in miracles?
If you have received Jesus for all that he is, then you are no longer in a position to tell him that he can't do any miracles.
Thank you. Many people struggle with that question.
Yeah.
People seemingly think they have good faith will not live in miracles. That's why I ask the question.
Thank you.
Another person has come at it. I don't remember who it was, one of the teachers in my early generation, early years, who said that they're struggling with this very thing, miracle of Jesus. That the miracles did not save Jesus for him. Jesus saved the miracles. Mm-hmm. He can believe in the miracles, but not because they made Jesus out of God. Jesus had come to him first, then the miracles mm-hmm. take the proper place. It's so he came out from that direction.
Yes, and yes. It's the Jesus point of the miracle. In the controversy with the Pharisees, Jesus acknowledges that they've got miracles going on with them. Spectacular things happen there too. And the devil can do all kinds of spectaculars. We touched on a profound significance of why we are told this miracle story, in its being a messianic work. It is the Lord they had known through the Old Testament who stills the storms and brings his people through the waters that would destroy them. So that when we hear this account, or when they heard it, since they knew their Old Testament rather better than we do, they had it all ringing in their ears, they would say, "Aha, that's the same one of whom we have known that he it is who brings us through the waters that would destroy us." There you have a disclosure of who Jesus is. And Matthew is more at pains to make sure we get that reference than any of the other evangelists, because of the particular people that he is telling it for. And what he is telling it for is that they might believe. The great presupposition, the indispensable presupposition for understanding or receiving what's going on here is faith. The Gospels are written from faith to faith, or toward faith. So that when we have read this through, the evangelist, the point of the Gospel comes to fruition when we have come to know Jesus more fully for who he is. And Matthew sort of helps us get the priorities right there. The one that comes through to us with his word that evokes faith, and then we be able to digest the whole miracle thing. But not a, and then actually to digest it though, and not to throw it away, but to be able to see it from the vantage point of faith. And there were the two alternatives. But isn't it enough just to this first step? And if we are embarrassed by these miracles, then let's not bother about them. They are there, and if the word of Christ has evoked faith, and we can call upon him as Lord, and that Lord word there in Matthew is the identification with the one who's been running the whole show all the time, then we have no prompting to reject the miracle. We have surrendered any ground on which we could deny his doing of the miracle. Indeed, we are in a position to welcome the miracle for what it is, and that is for not for something more that it is, that it proves God and makes him for real, or anything less that it is. There it is. Wow, isn't it marvelous? But in all three accounts, and particularly in Matthew, the wow, isn't it marvelous at the miracle, isn't the nodal, the central point. But faith is glad of the miracle too. And we may not make the miracle more or less than it is, or lay upon our Lord prescriptions about his miracles, expecting them to be the clincher. If only I experienced a miracle in my life, then I'd know he was for real. Or I know he loves me and is my savior, but that the winds and storms and the rocks on Buckskin are within his hands, that I that's another sort of realm outside of his realm. The whole lot is within his realm. And this thing of being prescriptive applies also to the way we talk about these accounts. Beginning as we did, we just let those accounts stand and say what they say. And we mayn't muck about with them or say things about those accounts which are not so. That puts us in the position to recognize that Matthew changed things in the story. That is, if we presuppose that we have a more sort of accurate account in Mark and Luke. We mayn't pretend that that is not the case, and we mayn't go on to say things about the Gospels or about Scripture which would have to ignore or obscure or muck about with that fact. We've got the Gospels that we've got. We might like them to be a bit different than they are. If all of the accounts matched perfectly, wouldn't that be better?
No.
Why not?
I mean, if all the accounts were together, I would tend to disbelieve them.
Good.
Since nobody ever reports anything the same, I would say, boy, somebody was together ahead of time. I know what that happens in my classroom. That's, you know, you're dealing with a planned attack. That would make me nervous.
I've got another question.
Could we come to that one in a moment? There's another dimension that Carol hasn't gone all the way with yet. There's more reason to be glad for the varying accounts. That it would look a bit fishy if they all matched perfectly. They'd gotten into cahoots.
You're waiting for me to come.
Yeah, you haven't done the whole thing on that point yet. Why else may you rejoice that there's three varying accounts? Greater richness, isn't there? We are given a whole lot more from this by having three accounts of it. And each of them, Mark and Luke, are pretty much the same, although we could see sort of stylistic differences in the way they were told and the words that were used, and there again with reference to the sort of person that was writing or the persons to whom it was being written. And then in Matthew we had a more sort of probing account, and when in Matthew we have them not just crying almost belligerently to Jesus to do something about it, as in Mark, but in Matthew they pray for salvation to the one that they call the Lord. If we're wanting to do sort of the historical job, then we'd say we probably get sort of first impression story from Mark, but Matthew has thought about it an awful lot and is wanting the people for whom he is writing this to get the hang of really what's going on there, or more important than what's going on.
Mm-hmm. sure who's that God? Scientist didn't describe it to be pretty sterile.
Yes. That's right. And we saw Matthew moving away from the meteorological terminology to the seismos thing. So that instead of being sort of embarrassed and bogged down with some kind of a doctrine of scripture, which would be happy if the whole, if all three accounts matched perfectly, we may rejoice that having been given these accounts, we are given so much more. And so how blessed are we to have four Gospels rather than one. But the Gospel in the plural is a secondary way of using that word that developed later when these four accounts of the life of Jesus were referred to as Gospels. But you notice at the top of the traditional way of talking about it is the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark. There is only one Gospel. And one of the church fathers talks about that, where he talks about the four-shaped Gospel. Same Gospel. And that's the important thing. But now we've been suppressing the question over here, and then a call will come to you.
I just want to say, isn't it neat to think that long ago when they accepted the canon, that they knew about these discrepancies in their view of things today, that they in no way felt that having some discrepancies in the Gospel hurt it?
Right. Yes.
They didn't discredit them, in other words, because they didn't agree.
Because they were all saying the Gospel.
This is a new friend, but I'm wondering about the difference between myths and miracles. You know, like the creation story, when it says it's a myth and it tells us something about God and the universe. But I don't accept that literally.
Why not?
All because of scientific.
Are you saying it's impossible, therefore it couldn't happen?
I'm saying that I think the significant thing about the creation story is that there is a God who's created, and that man is created in his image.
Right.
And the significant thing is not that it was done by the specific creation of, you know, that God could have just as well created the world through evolution as through the specific creation.
Or just as well in sort of one creative moment, as St. Augustine suggests. Would you accept that?
Well, no, I wouldn't accept it.
Why not?
Because I accept
evolution.
I could say that you can entertain different ideas about it, but...
Did God have to create the world in that way?
No. I would accept the idea that God is the creator and could chose many ways to create the gap here. So I take the creation story as one idea about how that might have happened. But the thing that's important to me is that there is a creator, not that it happened. That is not a story to tell us any specific way about how it happened. Just that.
Isn't there an essential difference? Because the miracle that happens in Jesus' day, they have eyewitnesses. They weren't the eyewitnesses of the creation, so obviously the story is coming from a different kind of writing.
A different kind of writing. Now, what does that mean?
Well, you're not getting an eyewitness account who says, this is what I saw.
What do you get?
Well, I would agree with her that
now, she's coming at it from her scientific data and saying, it's got to be evolution. And this is just a way of saying God really made it all. But he did it by the way of evolution.
She said it was, in fact. She didn't say
well, she wouldn't allow St. Augustine to say it happened in a moment.
I would like to entertain several different theories.
Aha. Uh-huh.
I mean, I think it's kind of interesting to entertain several different ways it could have happened. But the reason that we can do that more with creation story in the first place is that there are no eyewitness accounts.
You say such wonderful things, Carol, and then you don't push them all the way through. You raise the point of the kind of writing that it is, and you can start this by saying the scientists tell us that it's got to have been done by evolution. Another way of saying is to look at the text of Scripture and ask, what sort of a text is this? Is this a text of Scripture which is intending to give us scientific data, sort of the cosmological picture? And if you study that text and come to the conclusion that that is not a text which is intended to give you the scientific data of how the world began, then you are running counter to that text if you read it as if it were another kind of text. Now there the scholars may argue, but you see, I would arrive at the same conclusion not by compulsion of what the scientists tell me, but because of the sort of text that it is. Right. Now there are parts of the Bible which are poetry, and there are parts of the Bible which sort of do things in the great sweep of a broad brush. And at the big account of creation is this glorious account of God, you know, throwing out the world. Well, throwing out sounds a bit careless. But, you know,
could you in the last moment comment further on the main thrust that I got from James' question? Do you make a distinction between this sort of literature or idea in Genesis and in the narrative literature of the Gospel?
You have to make a difference with every piece of the Bible. You can't come to the Bible and say it's just this one kind of a text. The Bible is full of, the world is full of, you know, we should be as happy as all of that. Because it is that tremendous diversity. And you aren't being faithful to Scripture if you say it's all got to be this kind of, all the three accounts matching perfectly, otherwise it can't be the Word of God. What it says, that's it. We receive it. We are at the receiving end of it. But to get the fullness of that statement, we need to look very carefully and let each piece, each kind of book, be just that kind of book. And it is the Word of God. We sort of, that's the secondary conclusion. When we have come to be to the position of crying to Christ, to the man sleeping in the boat, save, Lord. He's the one where our confidence rests. But the only Jesus that we know is the one who comes to us through the Gospels, through the Bible. And knowing him to be that on which or from which our lives flow, or on that on which they are built, we are at the same time resting upon the Scripture, that which conveys him to us. And there can't be anything more trustworthy in all the world than what brings Jesus to you. That's how we read our Bible. And that means that when we run into things in the Bible that don't fit or we can't figure out, we may not at that point say, well, unless I can figure out that out, that renders Jesus somehow doubtful. When we have, sometimes we the difficulties, the first technique of the difficulty is to pick it up and carry it to Calvary and see how it fits in there. How does this tie in with Jesus? What does it tell us about him? That's how you get to the heart of what any part of Scripture is useful for. Or you do the comparative thing, one part with another, and one part illuminates another part. And you can see what is sort of being urged in one particular passage in contrast with another. But at the heart of what is being urged in the whole thing, what makes this book worth anything, is that it has brought you to know Jesus. And there isn't any other Jesus than the one that comes to you through this book. And if you have come, and so we receive it with the trustworthiness of that which has brought us our Savior.
The title of your thing here, the reliability of the Gospels, you know, I was thinking about, you know, what that word Gospels means, and when I came to the knowledge that there was over 20 accounts, written accounts of Christ's life, which is essentially part of the discussion here this morning, has been talking about accounts of Christ's life, and when I come to find out that there was over 20 of them, but that these four were the ones who really expressed the good news the best, and therefore were the Gospels.
If I had told the shepherds back in there, my understanding of the origin of the earth right now, I'd been the laughing stock of the century back then.
As you may well be, by your grandchildren.
Right, that's another point. I don't have the full answer yet. We're still hunting.
And tomorrow we wind up with the end of all things.